purpose, presence, and power of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it, we are focusing now on the Holy Spirit. Wayne Grudem says, the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. I like that quotation from Wayne Grudem. Manifest the active presence of God. Think about whether or not you experience that. The active presence of God in the church. Do you experience that? Now, I need to deal with something as we start off. A lot of people think that the Holy Spirit is a New Testament phenomenon. I've heard people talk about this a lot. You know, God acted in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we have the Holy Spirit. You know, David didn't have the Holy Spirit, but we have the Holy Spirit. Abraham, they were all doing things without the Holy Spirit, but now in the New Testament we have the Holy Spirit. That's not exactly true. The Holy Spirit was manifest in the Old Testament. He did work in the Old Testament. The way of salvation has always been the same. But there is a new covenant blessing, or a new covenant manifestation of the Spirit, which we experience, which Old Testament saints did not. So that much, of course, is true. In the Old Testament, we mainly see the revelation of God in His glory or in theophanies. Who can tell me what a theophany is? It's the theologian. Yes?
Like a vision of God speaking to His prophets and miracles.
A manifestation of God, basically. Yes, a theophany. In the Gospels, God is revealed in Christ. Now, the primary manifestation of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, as we see the letters written to the different churches throughout the New Testament. We see the Holy Spirit empowering people for service even in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." So, Joshua had the Holy Spirit in him, indwelling. Othniel was a judge, and we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. The Holy Spirit enabled, empowered him to do what God had called him to do. Of David, we read, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The idea there, the Holy Spirit came upon him and continued to work on and work with and work through David to be the king that he needed to be. The Holy Spirit also protected God's people. We see this in the Old Testament, such as in 1 Samuel chapter 19. David was protected by the Holy Spirit in quite a peculiar way. We do have to acknowledge these accounts throughout the Bible. David was running away from Saul, and we read this in 1 Samuel 19 verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Just look at that, and you just take your time to reflect upon what's going on over there. David is running away from Saul. Saul sends his messengers, or his guards, or whatever, to go and get David. The Spirit of God comes upon these guys, and they start to prophesy, seemingly uncontrollably, in such a way that David could then escape. Now, that's quite a peculiar account. Imagine running after someone, and all of a sudden, God starts speaking through you, and you can't do what you were meant to do anymore. That's what happened. We see this of God's protection of His people in Isaiah chapter 63. And God remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for Himself an everlasting name? See, the Holy Spirit being with the people, leading them as they went out of Egypt. And then in the Old Testament, of course, you have the prophecies of a greater work of the Holy Spirit that was still to come. very well-known passage, Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of the new covenant inaugurated through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ and all those who believe in Him. This is true of you if you are a believer. I will give you a new heart and put My Spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will keep My judgments and do them. God will put His Spirit in you and cause you to keep His laws, to cause you to keep His statutes, to walk in them. Which says a lot about the work of salvation. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, one of the members of the Godhead, indwelling you, causing you to obey God. And that's why we can never settle for salvation that says Christ can be your Savior, but you can continue to live in your sin and do whatever you want. That's impossible. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have a new heart. You have a changed soul. God is causing you to obey His laws. You see the prophecy of Pentecost in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on My manservants and My maidservants, I will pour out My Spirit in those days. To put it in another way, I'm going to pour out My Spirit on all people. Not just some, not just the leaders, not just Moses and Joshua and Othniel the judge and a couple of individuals. Not just in a way that sort of is a guidance. Not all people will have the Spirit of God. No matter your position, if you are in Christ, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And I think there's very, very strong evidence. In fact, I'm positive this was fulfilled on Pentecost. We see the ongoing effects throughout the book of Acts and even to this day. I say that because dispensationalists would disagree with me on that point. But don't worry about that. Isaiah 44 verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods in the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit on your descendants, My blessing on your offspring. Jesus Christ also operated in the power of the Spirit. Now, we don't often think of that, but it's true, and Jesus modeled the life that was dominated by the Spirit for us to follow. Jesus humbled Himself, took on the form of a man, and He did His work in the power of the Spirit. Now, certain things He did to reveal His deity, but a lot of what He did in the power of the Spirit to manifest or to show us what it is like to live a life that is empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Learn a lot about the Holy Spirit just by reading this. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. And we see that throughout the life of Christ. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there would be a more powerful, fuller work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus commanded His followers that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, He promised them power from on high. Tarry in Jerusalem. Wait. There is a great blessing, a great power that's going to come upon you. When Jesus commissioned His followers, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think they received the Holy Spirit to do what He commanded them at that stage, but it was also a sort of a foreshadowing of the greater manifestation that would come later on. When the Lord commissioned His followers to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The result of that power is what? You can tell me? The result of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 verse 8? The effect of witness? Put a bit more flesh on that? Right. Yeah. To be a witness, especially to Christ, you shall be My witnesses. Witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. we see just that happening in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then tongues appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, and of course Peter stands up and he preaches and 3,000 men get saved. Then you see the fulfillment of Christ's promise throughout the book of Acts. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So on Pentecost, they were witnesses where?
Jerusalem.
Right? And in Judea as well. Jerusalem and in Judea. That's what you see happening on the day of Pentecost. Then in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans get saved. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans get saved. Peter and John came to pray for them, that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen upon any of them. And after Peter and John laid hands on them and prayed, they received the Holy Spirit. This is the first time that the gospel is preached outside of Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus preached the gospel, but for the disciples after the day of Pentecost, this is the first time the gospel is preached outside of Jerusalem, and it is preached in Samaria. The Samaritans accepted the gospel, but the Jews had to accept them in order to prevent any factions occurring within the church. This is a very important note. There was a big gap between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans and vice versa. Remember the two splits of the two kingdoms? Right? It goes way back to then. And then the northern kingdom was taken over by who? The Assyrians, that's right. And the Assyrians scattered them, and they brought in their own people and people from different parts of the world, and they mingled. I wanted to say bred, but that's not the... they did. I mean, they mingled with the people, they married them, they gave into that. And so, that's right. And so, there was a... Yeah, exactly. And so, there was a watering down of the bloodline, I guess you could say, so that the Jews didn't like that. And also a watering down of the religion, too. And so there was a big schism between the Jews and the Samaritans. And now the Samaritans are getting saved. They're in the same body, same church. And the Jews are going out to reach them. And so Peter and John, as the representatives of the church, come down, lay their hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. And the Bible doesn't actually mention what signs followed. We assume they spoke in tongues or something like that. Doesn't mention exactly what happened. You have a question?
No, just a slight question. I just wanted to ask this. The power of Babel is like parallel to the day of Pentecost?
Yes. Yes, it is.
Okay, I just wanted to ask, was people sent to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles? Or the other way around?
They were both sent to the Gentiles, but Peter seemed to predominantly favor the Jews later on in life. And Paul in Acts chapter 13 is with Silas, and they're preaching the gospel, and the Jews reject it, and the Gentiles accept it. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read that as many as were appointed unto salvation believed. And the Gentiles celebrated in that. And then he took his cue to go and minister the gospel to the Gentiles when the Jews were rejecting it. But he still went to the synagogues first, to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. So, you can't really make it too much of a categorical statement. It seems likely that in view of the bad history between the Jews and the Samaritans, that God deliberately withheld the gift of the Spirit from the Samaritans. This was a sign of unity. Jews and Samaritans were both admitted into the body of Christ without bias. Jesus said that his disciples will be witnesses starting in Jerusalem and going further abroad into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was God continuing to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That's why I think there was this delay. Why did Peter and John have to come and lay hands on these guys? You know, is that something for us to observe today? Is that something we need? Do the apostles need to lay their hands on us so that we can receive the Holy Spirit? Because that's what the New Apostolics teach. I don't think so. I think this is what's going on. I think God is deliberately doing something to bring all people into one body. Then in Acts chapter 10, we see something similar with the conversion of Cornelius and the God-fearing Gentiles. We read that Peter preaches Christ, and while he was still preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and they spoke in tongues. Peter concluded that they were saved and eligible to be baptized in water. When Peter recounts these details to the rest of the Jews, he says that God gave the Gentiles the same gift of the Spirit which was given to the Jews at Pentecost. This was a sign to Peter and to the rest of the Jews that God was saving Gentiles. And we read in Acts chapter 11, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So, Ray, Peter goes and he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. They start speaking in tongues. What did the Jews perceive about this? What did they make of this? Who can help? Kyle?
I think they accepted it because now the ones that they were opposing for all this time are standing in the same body.
Right. Very simple answer. What did they make of the fact that the Gentiles were now speaking in tongues? No? Okay. Sorry? Why? The Gentiles. Also granting Gentiles repentance that leads to life. So they took this as a sign of Gentile salvation, which is quite an important point. Yes. Well, it's an important point theologically speaking when it comes to our understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, this keeps with Luke's main theme, as was noted earlier, the Holy Spirit empowered gospel moving from Jews to Gentiles. The gospel was moving from Jews to Gentiles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, something special happens in Acts chapter 19. By the way, all of these instances are all the instances that we read of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So I'm going through all of them with you. Acts chapter 19. Paul was in Ephesus, and he found some of the disciples of John the Baptist. He asked whether or not they received the Holy Spirit when they believed, because that was his expectation. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said that they had not even heard of such things. They'd only been baptized into John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. Paul continues to baptize them in the name of Jesus. He lays his hands on them, at which point the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. These men in Ephesus were probably not believers in Christ. They may have been, but they probably didn't have a proper understanding of who Christ was. Through the ministry of Paul, they believed. They were baptized and they received the Holy Spirit. Luke is showing that the disciples of John the Baptist were now fully members of the body of Christ. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God collecting all of his sheep together into one body. All of them baptized in the Spirit. All of them members of his kingdom. All of them adopted as his children, breaking down that middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. It's not that one has a greater salvation than the other. No, all of us are saved and all of us have the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think Christians should be filled with the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 5. This is a repeatable action of filling which results in renewed worship and thanksgiving toward God. Renewed relationships towards others, increased sanctification, and empowerment for Christian service and ministry. To be filled with the Spirit is something which happens continually throughout the Christian life. It is not a once-off event, We should expect an increased capacity for the Holy Spirit's influence and empowerment in our lives. And I think that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not water, although He is depicted as water because water cleanses and refreshes. But it's not as though He's a He. He's not an it. He's not a substance. Yeah, you know, we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as, you know, we've got this glass jar inside of us. We need the Holy Spirit to, you know, just be poured. So that's imagery, but realistically what I think it's talking about is an increased capacity for us to be led by and dominated by the Spirit's influence. This will result in empowerment for worship and boldness when we face opposition. When the Sanhedrin threatened the disciples severely that from now on they should speak to no one in His name, Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." The disciples were united in prayer. "Now look on their threats, and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is what we should expect when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of people today speak about being filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, or whatever in the Spirit, but just no boldness. No real capacity to serve God. It makes me wonder about their experiences or their statements that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a, it's not an attack on anyone or any denomination or anything like that. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit? He regenerates God's people to holy, to new life. I'm not going to read all these scriptures, but this is what is found in John chapter 3 verse 8. It's the Spirit who gives us new life. He teaches us the truth. He fills us with supernatural power. Luke 24:49. He directs our prayer life. Ephesians 6:18. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5:22-23. He gives gifts to each part of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:11. He empowers us for worship. John 4:24. Empowers us for evangelism, Acts 1:8. Calls and directs us into ministry, Acts 13:2. And that's an incredible passage of scripture, Acts 13. Prophets come to see Barnabas and Paul/Saul in Antioch, where they had been ministering for about a year or so. And they set Barnabas and Saul apart for the work of the ministry, and they get sent out on the first missionary journey from a church that was predominantly Gentiles in a city that was incredibly wicked. When the gospel comes there, Antioch gets transformed from being this city of sinfulness into a city that is now exporting the best message this world has ever heard. The person and work of the Holy Spirit is explained in much detail in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8 verse 9, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Christ indwells the believer by His Spirit. His Spirit enables them to live by the law of life, which sets them free from the law of sin. The indwelling Spirit is a guarantee that believers will rise to new life, just as Christ's body rose. So you have the Spirit. He's given to you as a seal that is ready to be revealed on the day of redemption. So when you get saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You receive the Spirit. You are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 12 give us this imagery. He is the Spirit who is a deposit that guarantees we will be with God in eternity. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. Have you ever thought about what that means? the Holy Spirit bears witness of your spirit that you are a child of God. It's called the doctrine of the internal witness, very much popularized by John Calvin, who was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You may not have known that. A lot of people think of Calvin, you know, Calvin, the old, dry reformer. He was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He actually really advocated this idea that you find in Romans chapter 8, that he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know that you're a child of God? Well, you know. You just know. Because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit. Now, when I'm evangelizing, a lot of people will say that, and I try and push them for a greater example or a greater explanation. But the truth is, if you're a child, you know. Because the Holy Spirit is just letting you know. It's what he does. In Romans 8:15, he is the spirit of adoption. Romans 8:14, he records that the sons of God are led by his spirit. This is not something that happens once in a while or on a whim, but the Christian life should be described normally as one that is led by the Spirit. The life of a believer is completely led and determined by the Holy Spirit. The idea is to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads believers to address God affectionately as their Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of sonship. He's the spirit of adoption. We are taken out of our family in Adam and placed into a new family in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit that helps us identify with this new family. I think I mentioned this on the camp, that we have a new identity in Christ. And it's how we overcome sin is through our identity, not simply by saying, I can't do something, but rather by saying, I don't do something, because it's not who I am. It's not my identity. It's like David Livingstone. He was told by his grandfather, the men of the Livingstone family do not lie. It's not what we do, right? We don't, it's not who we are. It's not what we do. Maybe your family has similar things. It may not have to do with Christianity, but it's like, you know, we are a family who does this specific thing. We are a family who cooks well. We are a family who is serious about going to church on a Sunday. We are a family who has... This is our identity. It's who we are. Your identity is in Christ. That's why you don't live in sin. That's why you don't continue in sin. It's not who you are. You are not in Adam. You are in Christ. And you need to start thinking that way. It'll help you overcome a lot. Okay, I'm not preaching a sermon. The Spirit marks those who are the sons of God, firstly by living within the believer, leading believers to submit to God, and displaying their relationship with Christ, arousing them so that they instinctively cry out, Abba, Father, granting believers an inner witness. Believers become co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:26, that the Spirit intercedes for believers with words which cannot be uttered. This could include longings which cannot be expressed with normal words. We can talk a lot about what that exactly is going on over there, but ultimately the idea is that the Spirit is working in us and working for us so that during the times of most difficulty, when we don't have words to express our difficulty, the Spirit is helping us to call upon the Lord. However that may look exactly. The Spirit helps believers to pray in times of longing. Today, believers should also be counting on the work of the Holy Spirit to work in them, to draw us closer to God, to constantly be imparting new life to us. Just as we read in Leviticus, the Lord required that in a tabernacle a fire shall always be burning on the altar that shall never go out. This perpetual flame was to communicate God's purifying, penetrating, powerful presence with his people. And that should be true of you and I as well. God comes, he cleanses us through the fire, and he judges those also by fire who are not submitting to him. And I think that's what's going on when John the Baptist prophesies about the work of Jesus Christ, that he will come and baptize with fire. A lot of people think that we need the baptism of fire, like you need to get born again, baptized with water, baptized in the Spirit, and then baptized with fire. And I've heard this being taught. A lot of, you know, people are well-meaning often, but it's just not true. In fact, you read what John the Baptist says about Jesus Christ coming to baptize with fire. The axe is laid at the root. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He's coming to purify. That's what he's coming to do. You had all these people who were naturally part of the covenant community of God simply by their birth. Okay? Your dad and mom were Jews. You would receive the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and you were just naturally part of the covenant community. Jesus Christ was coming to purify these people for himself. Those who were not his be burnt up in the fire, and those who were his would be purified through the fire. And I think that's exactly what John the Baptist was predicting when he speaks about the baptism of fire. Yes. To summarize, we will either be immersed in fire, which is judgment, or we will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, which will result in empowerment, cleansing, and deeper devotion for God. Does anybody have any questions about this? That's one way of looking at it, yeah. So, we struggle a bit with the concept because of the way that we live and our culture, and we're sort of very individualistic. But think of a community. Think of, say, Cape Town, right? And everybody in the whole of Cape Town was forced to be a Christian. Imagine that scenario. Whether you believed or not, you were forced. You come to church on Sunday. You get baptized. ABC, you must be a Christian. All right? And then Jesus Christ comes along and comes to purify. To purify. And so those people who are, you know, sort of nominal or whatever, they'll get purified. They will leave their sins behind and follow him wholeheartedly. And those who are sort of on the edge or saying, I'm not interested at all, they will experience his judgment. I think that's what was going on over there. Yeah. Yes.
When you were talking about the Holy Spirit being a witness to us, I was just thinking there's also a danger where people have a false assurance that they think of the Holy Spirit that's given an assurance of their salvation, but their lives show that they are not actually truly born again.
Right. Absolutely. Now, 1 John was written so that you may know that you have eternal life. So there are those tests in 1 John that you admit that you're a sinner, that you confess your sins to God, that you love the saints, that you obey the laws of God and they're not a burden to you. The list goes on. Those things must be true of you, necessarily, if you are a believer. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is writing, and he's sort of going into the idea that Christians are going to experience incredible hardships in this life. And that's why it's in Romans 8, and that's why Romans 8 sort of ends the way that it does. You know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. The idea is, you're going through difficulty, it's going to work out in your good. And then he goes on to end Romans 8 by saying, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who shall be against us? Tribulation, distress, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. None of them. So that's the idea. Now with that context in mind, think of the verse, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Alright? We're going through difficulties. Times are tough. There's apostasy. Whatever the case is, the Spirit is bearing witness. I am God's child. I am God's child. I am God's child. So that's the idea. It's not about the guy sort of just who's living in a lot of comfort and he's saying, no, I know I'm a Christian just because I feel it in my chest. No, that's not the idea. It's actually meant to be an encouragement. So that's the context of the verse. But it is always true, though. I mean, it's still always true. I know I'm a Christian because I know. You know? Yeah. You can't see your spirit. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe I'm not understanding. Why do we call him the Holy Spirit when he is invisible?
Yeah.
The same way that we don't see God the Father. He is a person. Not that he is a human being, but he has personality. Yeah. So, when we speak about God, we're not speaking about a force, in other words. We're not speaking about something out there that's you know, like the Eastern thought that is just sort of making the universe exist, but doesn't really have a plan or intention. So that's why we speak about God as a person. He has personality, he has a will, he's determining things, he even feels emotions. So it's true for all three members of the Trinity. Yeah. So it was a manifestation of the Spirit. That's true. And tongues of fire on the head, another manifestation of the Spirit. Absolutely, yeah.
So we never ever worship the Holy Spirit. We only allow Him to lead us to God when we worship. So the Holy Spirit is just a canal, a way of leading us to the true God. I mean, to God we're supposed to worship. So we never worship the Holy Spirit.
We do. We worship all three members of the Trinity when we worship God. All right. So it's not that. It's not as though God. A bit of a problem that we have with our terminology is that we speak about God the Father as though He is God, and that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and that the Holy Spirit is another thing that came later. But what we should think of in our minds is God, one God, revealed in three persons. All of them are truly God. And so it's not as though one is greater or lesser. They just take different roles in the redemption of mankind. So the Son submitted Himself to the will of the Father in the redemption of mankind, and the Spirit takes on the role of pointing people to the Son. Okay? Those are just the roles that they play in redemption, but it doesn't mean that they are lesser than one another. And, you know, we also talk about the first member of the Trinity as the Father. The second member is the Son. The third member is the Holy Spirit. But because of just our competitive mindsets, we think first place, second place, third place. But that's not the idea. So it's even acceptable to pray to the Holy Spirit. Sing songs about the Holy Spirit. But whatever the case is, try to do it biblically, one. And two, remember that the Holy Spirit is drawing us to Christ. So whatever the Spirit's work is, Christ will be magnified through it. Yeah, yes.
Jesus did say the Father is greater than I. So what did he mean by that? If there's no first, second, and third, it's something with humanity.
So the word greater is probably what is the confusion. We think greater as in the Father is more important or something. But I think the idea is more that Christ was laid Himself down, and the Father was empowering Him by the Spirit to conduct. It gets very confusing. It gets pretty confusing. The thing is, we're talking about God. If we could wrap our minds around God, would He be God? Probably not. And so we kind of just have to submit to what the Bible does reveal, and maybe know more about it in the next slide. But it does. You'll find, historically speaking, the Eastern Church wrestled with this a lot. I mean, you can go back and read hundreds of years trying to work this out. The Western Church, we just accept that their big thing was salvation, and the Calvinist debate. That was more the Western Church. And the Eastern Church, it wasn't such a big problem. The big thing was how let's try and work out the Trinity. So some people have been more fascinated with the one or the other during church history, but people have been wrestling with this for centuries and centuries and centuries. Do yourself a favor, read a systematic theology on it. It will really help you a lot. On the Trinity and on the work of the Holy Spirit. Wayne Grudem has a very good section on the Holy Spirit in his systematic theology. I would recommend that one. Wayne Grudem. I don't agree with everything he says, but when it comes to the work of the Spirit, he also speaks about spiritual gifts. His systematic theology, it's very good. Another systematic theology, maybe my favorite one, is by Louis Burkhoff. Slightly older, but it's fantastic. It's Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology. I'd say those are very good. Then, if you want to get a little bit, if you want to just keep on studying it, Millard Erickson has it's not called systematic theology. It's called Millard Erickson's Christian theology, I think, is what it's called. The name is slipping out of my mind now, but that's very good. If you are a bit intimidated by systematic theology, there are three books actually, that are concise theology books. One is written by Wayne Grudem called Christian Essentials. It's a small little theology book. Another one is written by Louis Burkhoff. And then another one is written by J.I. Packer. The one by J.I. Packer is excellent. It's very condensed, and you can almost use it devotionally as well. I forget the name of it now. I think it's just called Christian Doctrines by J.I. Packer. I'm sure there are many more questions, but we need to watch the way of the Master. Yeah, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man knows. Yeah, so Jesus, you read about this in the book of Philippians, that he laid aside his rights, the things that he had while he was in heaven. And, you know, sometimes he would display that he was God, and other times he would display his humanity. It's the way it was. I'm hesitant sometimes to flesh these things out more than I should, you know. It takes it, but it is something for us to study and understand. I'm not saying that we shouldn't think about it, because it is important. Think about it now. Jesus was fully man, yet he remained truly God, right? And so in his humanity, he did many things to identify with us, like being tempted to sin. Okay? But it's also important that he didn't sin, because if he did sin, he couldn't be our sinless sacrifice. It's also important that he was divine, because no mere mortal could have died and taken all of the sins of God's people upon himself and die under the weight of the Father's wrath. So that's why he's the perfect intercessor between man and God, because he had those two natures. So it's incredible. It's important to think about, but we won't fully understand it. There are the little technical questions that will make our brains fry slightly. We shouldn't go beyond the scriptures.
Yeah, I think as soon as we start to wonder,
yeah.
Then you must go back to the Word of God.
Yeah, we sort of.
If you wanted to, then put your Bible then down. But you have your brain starts more.
That's right.
And then
that's right. Absolutely. We have a duty as Christians and theologians not to go beyond what is written. And good theologians will admit that readily. They'll say, this is how much the scriptures say, and that's how much I'm going to say about it as well. And I think that's wisdom.